Well, I don't know if you're excited, but I am very excited about Andy and his wife getting here this evening, and by next Sunday, he will be leading us in worship. I'm excited to join you and being part of the choir rather than part of the praise team. So I'm also excited about starting a new sermon series, Set Apart. And for some of you, you're going to go, this is the Paul we remember. We're only covering two verses today. And some of you, if you haven't been here that long, if you haven't been here that long, you're going, this isn't good. But we're going to be in 1 Peter for a while. But I want to start out this morning just by getting you to think about something for a moment. Isn't it good to be home? It is good to be home. Man, when I think of home, I think about, for instance, the house I grew up in Shreveport, Louisiana. I still have memories of what it was like to be in my room and to go downstairs and where my mom fixed breakfast and dinner. I remember the backyard and the garage we had in the back and the basketball goal and all of those things. And home is really important to us. I mean, it's where we really feel comfortable. Matter of fact, if someone comes to your house and you want them to feel comfortable, you say, make yourself at home. And we're telling them, just relax. Just take it easy. You know, I was visiting someone in the hospital this past week, and one of their thoughts was, I'm looking forward to going home. I want to be home where all of my things are, where it's my home. It's where I'm comfortable. And think about it. I mean, a hospital, you got a bed, you got people attending to you, you got your meals being brought to you, you got, if there's any aches and pains, you got medicine right there. But yet, I want to be home. My son, I told you I got to go see him over at A&M, and I go into his dorm room, and I just think, man, this is small. And I remember 3 years in a dorm room, and it was okay. But he told me, he said, Dad, I'm looking forward to in about three more weeks coming home. And some of you are going, well, that makes sense. I mean, you're talking about a hospital. You're talking about a dorm room. Of course people want to go home. Don't be too dismissal of that, because even when we go on vacation, even when we go to resorts and we're at these beautiful places with beautiful rooms and we're going to eat great food and beautiful scenery and all of that, and yet when you talk to someone about after they finish their vacation, they'll say this, it's just good to be home. Home is where you let your hair down. It's where you don't care if your makeup is perfect. It's where you wear your comfort clothes, whatever that may be, sweatpants and socks. Your socks can even have holes in them, and you don't really care. It's where you sleep and relax. Matter of fact, one of the greatest challenges that we have facing our world today is the issue of we have people fleeing their countries and they've become refugees. And guess what? They don't have a home. They don't have a home. They have no homeland. They're displaced from their culture, their families, and everything they once found familiar. They don't have a home, and they don't have a place to really put their feet up and just be home. I was reading about the difficulties of refugees because I don't relate to that at all. My parents lived in the same house for 35 years, and that seems foreign nowadays. We move around so much, but for 35 years, they lived there, and it was home. And so I cannot relate to what a refugee lives like. It talks about their difficulty in learning languages and education and work and transportation, and they just want to have a home. But what if I told you that even though no one chooses to be a refugee, no one packed up and said, you know what, I can't wait till one day in my life I'm going to flee my government that's oppressive, and I can't wait to be a refugee. And what if I told you, though, that we are called to be refugees? That doesn't sound so good. We're called as Christian people to be refugees. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 1 Peter. Like I said, we're only going to cover the first two verses, but we're certainly going to read that together. I'm going to pray over the reading of God's Word. And this morning is really just an introduction to this series. What are we looking at? What was Peter writing about? I want you to know, even as I was thinking about preaching this, if I say Paul, I'm so used to preaching a Paul epistle, just bear with me. I know Peter wrote it. It's right there. But just, you don't need to write me an email. You know it was Peter. I know, but it'll slip out, I promise you. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you this morning. There's already just a sweet spirit in this place as we sing, how great is our God. Because you are great and wonderful, majestic, full of grace, full of mercy. And Lord, I pray today that you will bless my feeble words as I read and preach your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless the listening and the comprehending, the digesting of your word. That it wouldn't be like water off a duck's back. That it would be something that we go and we want to take that and think about it and process it. And Lord, we want to apply it to our very lives. Lord, I pray for great things as we begin to look at this book in your word. Lord, I love you. And it's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Would you please stand as we honor God's word by reading it aloud and just honoring that he has given us the privilege to have this, to hold it, to read it, to understand it. So follow along with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for your sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Would you please be seated? What we have here is really the foundation for the rest of the book. This is more than just a, hey, how are you doing? Hey, this is Peter. I just want to let you know, dear people. That's not what he's doing here. He is trying to present something to them. And just like this is important, I want you to know that it is the foundation. Now the people where he's writing to are these places in Bithynia and Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia. As you can see, it's modern-day Turkey. That's where he is writing. Those are the people he's addressing. This is called a general epistle. It's not written to a particular church. He's writing to believers in a wide area. And it's these two verses, just like the structure of a building, the foundation, everything hinges on this. Everything that he's saying hinges on these two verses. Now, I do want to cover just a couple of particulars, because it's amazing when you begin to study commentaries and criticisms of the Bible, one of the first things that comes out is, are we really sure that Peter wrote this book? Are we positive that really happened? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time addressing that because, number one, I don't think you want to hear all of the explanations about why it could be him and why it couldn't be him. But I do want to cover a couple things. Number one, he says it's Peter. He says, that's who I am. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Peter. And what's amazing is we are in a day and age to where we see articles and we can get emails. You can even get stuff anonymously. And we go, we don't know where that came from. That is not what's happening there. Peter wrote, and then Peter had to have this delivered. He didn't take it himself. He had this delivered, and he knows who's delivering it. He knows who's taking it, and the people who are taking it know that it's Peter. And I think we're very quick to dismiss that someone could have written this and not been Peter and claimed to be Peter, and someone wouldn't have said, you know you're not Peter, right? And so we dismiss very quickly that they don't have a sense of who is writing to them. This book has been accepted by the church in that this is legitimately an epistle of Peter. It's interesting that one of the criticisms that you'll hear is, this is too educated for a fisherman. a fisherman could not have written like this. And I just want to remind all of those who think that that's not possible that they were already accused of this once. You realize that, right? You remember in the book of Acts, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And you'll remember that when the Sanhedrin began to question them, they go, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated. So they already knew. These are uneducated fishermen. They were common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So I don't care that he was just a fisherman and that people would say that he was uneducated. Already he had astounded the educated of that day. And I'm telling you, I truly believe that this is a book written by Peter. So where do we go from there? Well, I'm not as interested in where he was writing, but to whom he was writing. And there are two important words. If you still have your Bibles open, two important words I want you to see. Elect exiles. Elect exiles. Isn't it interesting? When you go back and read the epistles from Paul, many times when he addresses these churches, he'll address them as the saints. Go back and look. Now, Galatians, he doesn't do that because he's going, y'all are messed up and we're going to get right to the point. But many times he's going to the saints, to the saints. Isn't it interesting that Peter doesn't say to the saints, to the believers, to the followers of the way? He doesn't even address them as brothers and sisters. And that should give you a clue that there is something important right here at the beginning that Peter wants to convey to the recipients of this letter. And the first thing that he wants to convey is that you are elect. Where do we stand in relation to God? And he says, you're elect. These are believers. He is writing to those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior. He is writing to believers. The elect simply means that they are people that God has bestowed His grace and His mercy upon them. They are the elect. I could spend a ton of time addressing this particular term, but it simply means that they were chosen. They were picked out. And there's no doubt when you look at the Old Testament, you see this in the Old Testament and now you see it in the New Testament. When you talk about the election of God and you look at Israel, man, God chose Israel. Israel did not choose God. God elected them. They did not elect Him. When you look at the description of Israel in the book of Ezekiel, and if you're taking notes, you can write down Ezekiel chapter 16. The description of Israel that is given in Ezekiel is not a pretty one. Describes Israel as an infant that's abhorred and cast out. No one wants anything to do with them. And yet, God comes along, says, live. And He chooses this infant. He chooses Israel. They were not a powerful people. They were slaves. They were nobodies. They were enveloped and mastered by another nation. And yet, God chooses Israel. And I want you to know, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's because He elects you. The New Testament has much to say about the fact that believers, we are chosen, we are elect. And listen to me, look right here. Unfortunately, this term has caused a lot of conflict in the church when it ought to only cause one thing, adoration. It ought to cause us to be so grateful. I cannot imagine anyone not being filled with joy knowing that God chose you. God chose me. Even as children. Man, those of you who are teachers, those of you who have spent time with kids and you're in a classroom, and guess what? You as the adult, as the authority in there, you're about to pick someone to do something, and here's what they do. Pick me, pick me, pick me. How many times has that girl or woman waited for the question, would you marry me? Knowing that the groom has chosen her over all the other women, over all the other girls, chosen her. And then when she says yes, she has chosen him over all the other men. How many children have waited and been so excited when they've heard the words, "You've been adopted." By the way, we are adopted into the kingdom of God. Amen? In much the same way, God has chosen you and me, my brothers and my sisters. I want you to know it was a major, major turn in my development as a believer. A major, just, I can still remember when I realized that God chose me. It brought me to my knees in joy and gratitude, because you've heard me pray and say this before. It doesn't make sense that He would have anything to do with me. None whatsoever. If you remember, I was speaking on marriage, and we were talking about the fact that, ladies, when you started dating your husband, man, you were making sure you were looking good. Man, you were putting on your makeup, wearing the right dresses, had the perfume on, and you were looking attractive for him. And man, you were doing some of the same things. You actually shaved every day back then. You were making sure that your shirt actually matched your pants. You weren't wearing your comfy clothes, if you will, to go out on the date. You wanted to look sharp for her. And so in some ways, the illustration falls short there, because guess what? We were choosing someone who was adorning themselves to look the best that they could for us. But when God chooses us, He sees us when we're at our worst, the wretched sinners that we are. And yet He says, "I choose you still, and I place my love on you, and I give you grace and mercy." I'm so grateful that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords chose Paul Lyle for no reason except for He decided to give His grace and mercy to me. He didn't choose me because of me. He chose me despite who I am, a rebel. And I ran from Him. I didn't want anything to do with Him. But not only did He choose me, He died for me and paid the price for my sin. Look what he says right here, and it's not exactly in order, because I want to go back to another word that's important. But Peter makes sure that we know that the entire Trinity was involved in our election. This is a Trinitarian formula in which God the Father has foreknowledge, Jesus Christ with the sprinkling of His blood, and the Holy Spirit as He sanctifies or purifies us. God the Father is not any less God apart from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But man, Peter is wanting us to know the Trinity was involved in choosing and saving and sanctifying us. God didn't hold back any of who He is into saving and sanctifying and choosing us. Man, they were together on this. And we ought to be grateful. And I don't know how, if you are my brother and my sister, how in the world, when you comprehend that, when you begin to process that, how in the world, when we are singing praise and worship to God, you tell me, how do you hear those songs and sing them like this? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Oh no! Man, He has saved you. Amen? Amen? Man, we ought to be excited about that. Grateful for that. Man, I think about the times when I've bought my kids something for Christmas, and it's something that they wanted, and man, they loved it. They never just said, "Thanks, Dad." Man, they're like, thank you, man. They're jumping around. They're excited. Why are we not grateful and excited about what God has done for us? But He doesn't just tell us about where our standing is before the Lord, but where is our standing in the world? And that's the next word. We're not only elect, chosen by God, but guess what? We are exiles in this world. We're exiles. To be blunt, we are strangers. We are refugees in a foreign land. We are chosen to reside, to work, to raise our kids, to communicate with the natives who belong to the world, but we do not. We don't. Catch this. We are chosen to not fit in. We are refugees. We are not at home here. You catch that? We are not at home. Man, I just want to go home. For believers, that means something completely different because we should not be at home here. If you remember, and again, if you're writing down notes, if you go back to the book of John in chapter 17, Jesus addresses this in his prayer. He says, look, let me tell you who I'm praying for. I'm not praying for the world. Wow. I thought Jesus loved the world. He does, but when he's praying to the Lord, when he's praying to the Father, he says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. I kept them while I was in the world. Holy Father, keep them to your name. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's making clear there is a distinction between those who are believers. They are not of this world. Jesus Christ was not of this world. He lived in the world, but he was not of the world. And that's who we ought to be. We are refugees. And with that comes, guess what? A host of problems. A lot of problems being refugees in this world. Unlike refugees that are running from oppressive governments and violation of human rights, we are elected to be exiles. And we have some of the same issues. How do you and I live knowing that this is not our home and we do not fit in? And that is what the rest of 1 Peter addresses. How do we live as refugees in a world that we do not belong? So, I'm going to give three questions to you this morning about how do we live. And I want you to know, as I give these questions, there will be a plethora of ideas in this room about what is the correct way. So let me just throw these out there. We're refugees. We don't belong here. So, do we assimilate? Here in America, we call this the great melting pot. And we're saying, people, refugees from all over, people from all over the world, you can come here, but then what? Melt in with us. That was the whole plan. We're the melting pot. A great example of this and a great thing that's come out of that, Tex-Mex. It's a wonderful thing. You got a little bit of Mexico, a little bit of America, put it together. Love Tex-Mex. It's a melting pot. And listen to me, that is a real temptation for us. Just assimilate into the world. Put a little bit of Christianity into the world. And then mix it up with the world. And now you don't have Christianity and you don't have worldliness. You have carnal Christianity. And that is not a good thing. That is not what we're called to do. Oh, we can have good morals and we believe there's a God. And yes, we know the story about the birth and the resurrection. And with that mentality, here's what begins to happen. Less and less Christianity and more world. And we see this. We see the warnings of this. Again, in John 17, Christ says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Why does he have to make that request? Don't take them out of the world. Leave them there, but Father, keep them from the evil one. Why? Because the evil one wants us, and our flesh wants to go that way. We want to be just like the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what Jesus says. In other words, assimilation, that can't be who they are. They can't just melt into the world. And look who we are as a church in the West. And I want you to realize that I can't even answer all of these questions for all the churches all over the world because we're all in different situations. But here in the West, I can certainly address who we are as churches in America. And here's the deal. What begins to happen is as we go, you know what? Let's just be more like the world. And let's let the world come into the church. And so what we do is our worship services become rock concerts. The acceptance of what was deemed sin in Scripture becomes accepted in the church. Divorce rates, the exact same, inside, outside the church. Church attendance, down. So many examples of church attempting to attract the world by doing what? If we really want to attract the world into a church, what does the church tend to do? Look like the world. If we look like the world, then they'll be attracted because they're of the world and we want them to be attracted. So let's assimilate, bring the world in. Consider this just for a moment. Why do people no longer need a church home? Can I just throw this out there for a moment? All of you were in agreement when I said home is where you feel comfortable. Home is where you can wear your comfy clothes. Home is where you can relax. Why is it that people, less and less people need a church home? They don't need to relax at church anymore. They're relaxed out there. And instead, it has been flipped for believers. The church should be the place where you go, man, I'm encouraged. I'm with other refugees with me, and I am encouraged. I'm uplifted because I've got to go live out there as a refugee. And what has happened in the church is that I am so much more comfortable out in the world, and then this is not a place where I relax. It's a place where I feel uncomfortable. I'm actually now a refugee in the church where I'm at home in the world. And as believers, we are to be refugees in the world and at home with other refugees. It's become that we're comfortable in the world and awkward in the church, where we should be comfortable in the church and awkward in the world. And some of you right now, you're going, well, hold on there, Pastor. But you know there's three questions, right? Here's the deal is if we're not going to assimilate, then what do? Do we separate? There's another question. Do we separate? We've seen some of that before. We've even seen it to the extremes. Again, think about the Amish people. They've completely separated from the world. They have their own dress. They have their own customs. They do not assimilate into the world at all. They're completely separate communities. But don't think that just because I've gone to that extreme that that same thing doesn't happen in the church, that many believe, oh, no, we must separate. We can't have anything to do with the world, anything more than we have to. And so what happens is I remember the days where if you walked into a church and there was a drum set, then Satan must be there. Now, look how far we've come, or not. Sorry. I told you, I remember going on an interview as a worship leader, and I walked into a church, met the pastor and the education minister. We actually went to go have dinner, and the pastor said, now, I just want to make sure, I know you said you're a drummer and you're going to be leading worship. I just want to make sure that you're not going to introduce satanic beats into our worship service. And I said, sir, I've got a music degree, and I've never seen that on a piece of music, ever. Start this out with satanic beat. I didn't get the job. There are people who really believe that the only way you can have true worship is the piano must be on this side, the organ must be on this side. You must have all ministers sitting on the platform all at the same time. Very stoic, by the way. While one guy is behind a podium that's bigger than he is, and he has to stand on a box in order to be over it and sing a hymn. And that's the only way worship is. And we're not going to have anything to do with what music trends are out there. And it's not only that, but you realize we've now brought PowerPoint and TVs into our worship service. We can't have that. And there is no place for outreach in the church because they're out there, and if they really want church, they can come in here. They can come be like us. And by the way, if they come in here and they don't look like us, they better start looking at like us very quickly, or they're not going to fit in with us, and we're separate from them. So now, well, what are you saying, Pastor? We're not supposed to assimilate, but we're not supposed to separate. So what's the answer? I'm not saying any answers this morning. I'm just giving you questions. This is what Peter's addressing. So what do you do? How are we to be refugees? What's the answer? Well, there's maybe another question. If we don't, do we assimilate? Do we separate? Or do we overtake? There's a lot of people who fit in that camp. It's mandatory, Paul. It's a mandate that's been given to us that we go out and make that world Christian. We got to go out there and do what we can to make everyone else like us. We got to overtake. We see this constantly in American politics. Everything from prohibition to we can't teach. Man, we got to make sure those schools do not teach atheistic evolution. We can't do that. We got to make sure that all the abortion clinics are shut down. We got to make sure that there is no way that it's going to be legal for same-sex marriage. We got to get rid of all of those because that society out there has to look like us. And so we'll overtake. We'll do everything we can. Man, we're going to align ourselves with a particular party. And by the way, if you think those politicians don't know that, they talk about how are we going to get the evangelical vote, that block. So we'll find our issue so that the church, those who feel like, man, we've got to overtake, we've got to get society to look like us. It's a mandate, Paul. We got to do that. That's the way we're going to do it. Wow, that's a lot of work. Have you noticed that's not working too well? You know, I remember a pastor telling me one day, because I was frustrated as a youth minister. Imagine that, teenagers not acting like Christians. He said, Paul, you know you're talking to a bunch of kids who don't know the Lord. I'm like, yeah, I know. And he goes, so quit thinking that people who don't know the Lord are going to act like people who do know the Lord. They're not. But isn't it our job to hold back evil, to push back on that? Or do we just let it run rampant? So the problem in all this is, guess what? Let's don't forget who we are. We're refugees. We're exiles. So what's the answer to this? Well, if we separate, how do we go and make disciples? How do we have a positive influence on the community around us? If we assimilate, how does the church look any different from the world? Will we not just become salt that loses its saltiness? If we overtake, I got news for you. The world isn't going to have that from us. Remember, think about this. And again, I'm speaking as an American, and I hope you don't find this, as they say, xenophobic. I'm not. But, I mean, I don't want outsiders coming and telling us how to run America. I mean, I want American citizens voting and deciding how America is run, not people who are not citizens. So why do you think that the world is going to accept non-citizens of the world to come in and tell the world how to live? Are you catching my drift on this? Are you understanding? Why would they say, oh yeah, I know you're not of the world, but tell us how we ought to live? They're not. They're going to rebel against that. And we see that all over the place. So what's the answer? And really, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter to say, what is the answer for Summer Creek Baptist Church? Because the answer is not always just so simple as in, well, we just do this, and that's what every church ought to do. That's not exactly. Churches are in different situations all over the world. There are churches that are meeting in secret. I doubt they're going to overtake. As soon as they try to overtake, they'll be annihilated. So their answer can't be what our answer is. But what is the answer for Summer Creek Baptist Church as we begin to look at how 1 Peter says, this is how you ought to live as refugees in a foreign land called the world? How do we, my brothers and sisters of this church, say, what? Do we assimilate into the Lakeshore, Summerwood area, Fall Creek? Do we try to overtake it? Do we separate ourselves from it? Is it some of all of it? How do we know when we need to separate? What are the issues that we must be separate on? What are the issues that we go, no, we need to extend out into the community? Those are great questions. And as we begin to look at 1 Peter, knowing that we are elected exiles, what do we do in our neighborhoods, our places of business, our schools, our social circles? Are we being smart in the way we talk about that part of what we are as a church is how do we engage the world? Engaging people through Jesus Christ to transform lives for God's glory. How do we do that? What does Peter have to say about that? So no doubt, my brothers and sisters, you are elected by the Lord. You are chosen. You are set apart, sanctified for worship. The price of your sin has been paid by Jesus Christ. But you are just like me. We are refugees here. And I would ask you, my brothers and sisters, where are you most comfortable? With your brothers and sisters? With the other refugees? Or are you so assimilated into the world that that is where your comfort is? I was reading one commentary and the guy said, you know, it's that feeling that you get when you are in the room. Man, I so understood what he was saying. He says, it's that feeling you get when you're in that room and the conversations and the jokes that are happening and you're going, I just don't fit in. I mean, these are my acquaintances, these are my friends, but there's something different about me than them. Because I'm called by the Lord. I'm chosen. I'm elected. And they're of the world, and something doesn't fit right. Now, notice I said they're your acquaintances and friends. I didn't say they're your enemies. So how do you take the gospel to them without thinking that you have to overtake them, without becoming them? I know, please don't send me an email. I become all things to all people. I know that. And without separating from them. Do you see? That is a difficult question. You don't want to overtake them. You don't want to assimilate. But you don't want to separate. So how do you take the gospel to them? I hope we're going to begin answering some of those questions as we look at 1 Peter. So that's all I have for you this morning. The good news is that we are elect. We are elect exiles. If you don't know the Lord, let me tell you something. What joy to know that the Lord calls people into a relationship. And all we do in response, trust and believe and follow Him as Lord and Savior. This morning we're going to have an invitation. I'm going to ask you to respond to the gospel. That this morning, if you don't know Christ and you're going, maybe something happened this week, maybe the Lord began to speak to you, maybe the Lord began to convict you, maybe you felt that call from the Lord, just know this, that was the Trinitarian formula so that you would become a child of Christ, a child of the Lord, that He foreknew you, that He paid the price, and He is busy now justifying and sanctifying you. And if you have questions about that, I am more than happy to sit down and talk to you about that. But maybe the Lord has called you into a relationship this week. My brothers and sisters, maybe the Lord right now is beginning to make you or get you to ask some questions about how do we take the gospel to other people? How do we function as refugees in a world in which we do not belong? Come take this journey with me as we go through 1 Peter. Amen? Amen? Come take this journey with me. Help me and let me help you. And let's let the Lord guide us in our decisions as we figure out as a church and as individuals how we do that. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. The praise team is going to come up and sing. But the invitation is open to you. It's open to you, my brothers and sisters. And it's also open to you if you don't know the Lord and you're going, I want to know Him. The fact that you are even thinking that way is that the Lord is working on your heart. So I'm asking you to respond to Him today. I'm going to pray. They're going to begin leading a song. But you respond to the calling on your life. Let's pray.